Before I look at the details of Joshua chapter 7 this evening, I want to tell you a story of a situation that faced me in Papua New Guinea. Increasingly, as the years went on, I got opportunities to go out to the villages and to minister the word of God. And I knew going out there that it was important for me to not only teach the word of God, but to set an example in how to teach the word of God. I was in this particular village, and I had done the preaching during the day, and I was back in the house in the evening, chatting by lamplight with the man who had arranged the conference. And he said to me, "Bernard, you know, when you preach the way you do, you've got to preach the hard bits, haven't you?" He said, "We don't preach like you, so we avoid the hard bits. And in a way, tonight, I'd like to preach like a Papua New Guinean and avoid the hard bits, because this is not an easy passage of Scripture to deal with. But it is Scripture. God has given us this passage of Scripture, and we must learn from it." Now, before I look at the details, I want you to see the bookends of this chapter. I know we didn't read it tonight, but we read it last Sunday. In verse 1, which in many ways forms the introduction to this and is a summary of the whole chapter, we read this: "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." An awful statement. But when you go to the end of the chapter, halfway through the final verse, verse 26, we read this wonderful statement: "Then the Lord turned from his burning anger." Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. It was done. It was settled. It was complete. As we look at this passage tonight, we've got to remember that we're dealing with the Old Testament. And God dealt with his people Israel in this way in the Old Testament. Now, we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New Testament. And that's why I asked Richard to read the passages he read from Acts chapter 5, because there again we see the direct judgment of God. Similarly, in Acts chapter 12, Herod almost set himself up as a god, but the judgment of God came upon him directly. We are different from the Old Testament people of God. To use a theological word, they were a theocracy. They were a nation ruled by God. God doesn't deal with nations today in the same way as he did in the Old Testament. God deals primarily with his church. The church is not a nation. The church is a group of people made up from every nation under heaven. The church is a spiritual assembly. That's what we are here tonight. If we are part of the true church, we are a people called out of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. We are a people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are responsible to order the work of the church in the light of Scripture. And I say those things because this is a really difficult chapter to deal with. And the things that happen here, they teach us clearly about our God, but we've got to be careful about saying, it happened then, it's got to happen today. No way. That is not the way. We must read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. So, as we begin this message tonight, I've already given you the bookends. Verse 1, if you like, is God setting the focus. Let me show you again. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Achan took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burnt against the people of Israel. We can read that. Joshua didn't know it. The vast majority of the people of Israel didn't know it. All they saw was the shame and the humiliation that we saw last week. God's people defeated in battle. But this verse gives us the reality of what happened and of why it happened. Tonight, I want to look at this verse, if you like, as a framework for looking at the whole chapter. And God willing, I want to look at it under three headings. First of all, there's a broken relationship. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. There is a person responsible. Achan, the son of Carmi, took some of the devoted things. There is a purged or purified people. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people. Let's look at this first heading then. A broken relationship. The people of Israel, the church in our day and generation, we live in relationship with God, in a relationship called a covenant. Now, if you know anything about Chinese culture, you know that each year is called the year of the pig, the year of the monkey, the year of the snake. Well, for us, July is the year of the wedding. We were at one yesterday, we'll be at one, God willing, next Saturday, and we'll be at one at the end of the month. So, weddings are very much in our mind. And marriage is a covenant. It is a relationship. It is a promise made between two people. And that is how God deals with his people. He enters into a covenant relationship. He says, this is what I will do for you. I will be your God. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will protect you. I will watch over you. To Israel, he said he would give them a land. And he would make them a blessing in all the earth. For us, the covenant is not in a land. The covenant is in what we see in front of us tonight. The shed blood, the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our covenant says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is where the New Testament covenant begins. If we want to know the love of God, there has to be repentance, there has to be faith, there has to be trust in God. A covenant is built on trust and understanding. And that is why chapter 7 and verse 1 begins with this incredible statement. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. They neglected. They disobeyed. They turned away from their relationship with God. It's too easy in the Christian life to reduce our mistakes and our sins, saying, oh, you've been a bit naughty. That's a temptation because of the blood of Christ. But this is emphasized in this passage. We see clearly how important it is to live the way that God wants us to live. God has entered into a relationship with us, and our relationship has been broken. He made these promises, but what he said to the people of Israel was, I will take you into the land, I will give you the land, but I want the first city. Chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 say this, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab and all who were with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. God was saying, I want that city. I want everything within it. And if you take any of it, I want it destroyed. If you take any of it into your home, you are effectively putting yourself under destruction. God is quite clear. Now, when Jericho was taken in chapter 6, I can imagine there was huge rejoicing. God has given us the city. We have given it back to God. Let's move on. It seemed that the covenant had been maintained. It seemed that each and every person within the people of Israel had obeyed God. But we are told that the people had not kept faith. They'd broken the covenant. The relationship was marred. It's important that God sees this first and foremost as a national event. He doesn't say Achan has broken faith. He says Israel has broken faith. Friends, tonight, we are not a group of individuals. We're not saying it's me and God. God has brought us together as Emmanuel Church, so that we enter into a relationship with one another, and that relationship is with God. We are in this together. In effect, there is a covenant with one another, and there is a covenant with God. And that is what God is saying here. You entered into a covenant. You entered into a relationship, but you've now broken it. Let's look at the details as God spells them out in verse 11. First of all, Israel has sinned. I've already emphasized that. It wasn't Achan. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. This generation had seen the covenant established at Sinai. And this isn't simply a case of stealing a nice piece of cloth, albeit expensive, or taking some precious metals. This is a case of breaking the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to yourself an idol, a graven image. What had Achan done? What had the people of Israel done? They had said, we'll listen to God so far, but we won't follow him all the way. The terms of the covenant had been broken. Back to verse 11. They have taken some of the devoted things. This is direct disobedience of some of the Ten Commandments. Even if the Ten Commandments had not been given, God had stated clearly that everything in Jericho was to be devoted, was to be handed over to God. Friends, true Christianity demands total devotion. And all of us are tempted at times to say, yes, Lord, this far, but no further. Many of you who know my testimony and Linda's testimony will know that when the call came for us to go to Papua New Guinea, we resisted. And one morning God took hold of me through John chapter 10 and verse 27. And he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They walk in my way. They obey me. Similarly, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. These people were not willing to keep their side of the covenant. They've stolen. They broke the eighth commandment and lied. They broke the ninth commandment and put them among their own belongings. They tried to hide their sin. I used to say to our kids when they were growing up, be sure your sins will find you out. No matter how they tried. Our son, he'll admit it now, but shall we say he was economical with the truth rather than calling him a liar. But he would say to his mum, why is it that you always know? And friends, if mums know what their sons are doing, how much more does God know when we are lying and trying to cover up our sin? Now, it's easy for us to read a passage like this and to say, well, I'm not guilty of those things. It doesn't apply to me. But we need to see here that this was a breaking of relationship. It was not just the details of the sin. And if you take this idea of breaking faith, of breaking the covenant, and go through the Old Testament in particular, you will find that God applies it in many, many different situations. In Exodus 21, there's breaking of faith with reference to slavery. There's a work relationship that was destroyed. It's applied there. It's applied in unfaithfulness, in marriage, in Numbers. It's applied to the life of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. This man who was a leader of God's people, he had been used of God, but he was not prepared to trust God. And he struck the rock twice when God told him to speak to the rock. He broke the covenant. In Chronicles, the people of Israel are told that they're guilty of spiritual adultery. They want to worship God, but they also want to worship the gods of the nation. They broke the covenant. Again in Chronicles, Saul, instead of seeking God in prayer, instead of going to the prophets and the priests and asking God's will, he goes to a medium. He breaks the covenant. Friends, it is so easy for us to be guilty of saying, yes, Lord, I'll trust you this far, but I won't trust you all the way. That is breaking faith with God. God's final word to his people in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And while the term broken faith is not used in the ESV, which we are using, in the NIV, Malachi drives this home, and he uses the term breaking faith. And in chapter 2, he pinpoints three different areas. He says, you've broken faith in your relationship with me. You've broken faith in your marriages. You've broken faith generally amongst God's people. And God says that as a result, they lose their fellowship with him. Friends, every time you and I disobey God, we damage our relationship with Him. Now, don't get me wrong. We cannot be saved today and lost tomorrow. But we can wander aimlessly as we turn away from God and try to go our own ways. God was quite clear. There was a broken relationship, not simply between Achan and God, but the whole of God's people. Friends, we are in this together. We live together, we live to God's glory, or we dishonor Him. Every time we move the goalposts of our relationship with God, and we say, oh, it's only a small thing, it doesn't really matter, we break our relationship with Him. And we say, we know better than God. So we've seen the reality of this broken relationship. And we've seen it in its corporate application. But my second point, and the point that comes out in the middle of verse 1, is that there was a person responsible. And Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. In most Bibles, you will find that this section, where it adds to Scripture and gives you a heading for this paragraph or for this section, it talks about the sin of Achan. Now, he is responsible, and I've called this second part of my message tonight, the person responsible. But the process that they had to go through shows the complexity of life and of relationships. I'm sure all of you at some point or another have thrown a stone into a pond, and it causes the splash. Is that the end of the story? No, it's ripple after ripple after ripple. And I remember flying over a lake in Papua New Guinea on one occasion and seeing this canoe traveling up the lake, and you could see the ripples as it was breaking through the water. But I was amazed that as I watched those ripples, they hit the bank and they started coming back. It's not just a one-off. It's not just a simple effect. There is a knock-on effect. This man grabbed what he could, and that's how he saw it, probably. He broke faith. But the effect was horrendous. That God had said in verse 13, get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things about among you. And God said, verse 14, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And then the tribes are broken down into clans, and the clans are broken down into households, and the households are broken down into families. And verse 16 shows us the process. God's given the instruction, and the process begins. Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Here we regain the biblical picture of the corporate body. It's not just Achan. It's the whole nation. Lord, which tribe is it? Now, we're not told how they decided, but they understood that it was the tribe of Judah. But they start off with the whole nation. And friends, when we sin and cause a public disgrace, it is the whole of God's people. There's your Christians for you. Calls himself a Christian. Member of the church. Look at them. The people of God rise and fall together. We are a body. I want to encourage those of us who are members of this church to see ourselves as a body. We need each other. We work together. And I don't want this to be a negative message entirely tonight. Let us see that we have a responsibility to one another. Those of you who worship with us regularly, but you have never committed yourself to membership, it isn't a legal arrangement. It is a family arrangement. You're saying, we want to be with you. We want to be numbered amongst you. And we see here that the people of Israel joined and shared this responsibility. So when the process begins, we are told that the tribe of Judah was taken. Now this must have been awful. For generations, Judah had lived under the promise given by dying Jacob or Israel. In Genesis 49, as Jacob was dying, he called his sons together, and he said this about Judah: "Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter, the symbol of authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And you have this great promise that Judah is going to be the tribe that provides the king of Israel. And we know that that happened. The Lord Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. But here we see them cut down. It's that tribe that's guilty. But it didn't stop there. Verse 17. He brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clans of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. We don't feel the same impact of this. Maybe Mac understands it a little bit more with tribal identity. But in Papua New Guinea, we learnt something about tribal identity. Nobody has private property. It belongs to the tribe. In a way, no family has private children. If a mother dies, the husband doesn't always get the decision on what's going to happen to his children. The members of the tribe will come in and say, "We will look after this one, we will look after this one." And there is this incredible identification. Us? Well, let's adapt a saying. An Englishman's home is his castle. A Welshman's home is his castle. Mum and Dad, 2.4 kids, that's all it's about. It's us. No, friends, it's not the nuclear family. It's the tribe. It's the clan. It's the people of God. You know, we mentioned that we won't have a prayer meeting here on whatever date it is, the 14th, is it? Why is that? Is that because we're not interested in praying here? No, it's not that at all. We want to say to the churches in our association, we associate with you. We rise and fall with you. We stand together. And this is what is happening here. So as each of these clans was taken, they were thinking, "Oh, is it me? Is it our tribe? Is it our family?" Verse 18, "And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken." Achan knew where this was going to end. I wonder how he was feeling. Wonder what was going through his mind. "I'll make a run for it. I'll go. I'll get away from here. I'll commit suicide." Or perhaps he was completely couldn't care less. "Don't know what's all the fuss about. It's only a bit of cloth. Okay, it's precious stone, but I'll give it back." No. Joshua puts this all in perspective. This is not about one man salvaging a few trinkets before they get burnt. It's not about Joshua as the tribe, as the leader of God's people, exercising his authority and saying, "You will listen to me because I am the boss around here." No. It's about how God's people live in God's presence. The name of our church is Emmanuel, God with us. This gathering tonight is not about Bernard Lewis and his church. It's not about the elders and their church. It is about the God who loves us and gave himself for us. Joshua was willing to identify himself with this man. Look at verse 19, towards the end of the verse. We've had this awful breaking down. And then we read, "Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him.'" My son. Joshua associated himself with this man who knew he was guilty of dishonoring God, dishonoring sin. And there's an incredible message here tonight, friends. There is nobody in this building who is without sin. And we can pull ourselves up to our full sanctimonious height and say, "It wasn't me, it was him." Let's put our arms around him and say, "Son, we're in this together." That is what Joshua did. I love the intimacy of this statement. But we mustn't be emotional. Because he then goes on and says, "Tell me now what you have done, and don't hide it from me." The place of confession in biblical Christianity is very, very important. The Reformation did away with confessing to the priest, and I say do away with it. But it didn't do away with confession. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins." Friends, learn from this story that we cannot hide our sins. Confess it before God. And if that's where you've got to leave it there. But James chapter 5 is talking about people who were suffering sickness. It says about calling the elders and praying for the one who is sick. But James 5 and verse 16 says this, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." I believe that love covers a multitude of sins, and we should do all that we can to hide another person's sin. That is what Calvary is all about. When we forgive, we forget. But if God challenges you and shows you that your sin has to be confessed before other people, do it. I say that in the light of James chapter 5, but I say it in the light of history. It is almost without exception that revival is marked by confession. Where true revival takes place, God the Holy Spirit does his work, and people confess their sins. I suppose some of you would have heard dear David Davis of the Congo telling of his experience. He said there were evangelists, there were preachers who'd lived lives of immorality, and when revival came, they were broken before God. And that is what Joshua is saying here. Confess, tell people what you have done. Friends, I don't want to go into the details. Time is gone. But we've got to look at the final statement. Joshua, here's the confession in verses 20 and 21. And my third heading is a purged people. And the anger of the Lord burned against his people, against the people of Israel. We so easily see anger as sin. If anger is sin, then God is a sinner, and therefore he can no longer be God. But we see here a holy God who is angry. Jesus was without sin, and yet he was angry. Those of you who know church history will know that Jonathan Edwards preached one of his most powerful sermons on the subject, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Verse 12 says to us, therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their back before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. This proves the truth of John 15 and verse 5. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In verse 15, God says, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Notice, it's non-negotiable. God has spoken. No plea bargaining, no retirement of the judge to consider the sentence, no intervention by the Home Secretary. This is what has to happen. And we see this awful judgment. Stoned to death, then burned, and this heap of stones. I got Richard to read Acts 5, because God judged the people there, but they were given a decent burial. And I believe we should read this in the light of that. God may intervene and exercise judgment. Our responsibility is to exercise discipline. The Reformers argued that a true church is one where the Word of God is preached, the sacraments administered, and discipline is exercised. We can have an understanding of God's love that is not biblical. Love at times must be tough. But I want you to finish and to hear this message tonight with the final bookend. Verse 26. Then the Lord turned from his anger. This happened for us at Calvary. God is no longer angry with any sinner who has broken faith with him and who has confessed. God will deal with individuals as he did in Acts 5. But we as God's people have to deal with everything that damages our personal, our family, our marital, and our church relationships with God. As I said at the beginning, it's not an easy sermon to preach. But the powerful words and they're set in the context of a God who loved the world so much that he sent his Son. He has no delight in the death of the sinner. But as an Old Testament prophet says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from this way and live." Friends, I've had to explain to you tonight the judgment of God. But the love of God says, turn from it. Turn from it now and live. Turn and be saved. Turn and enjoy the peace of God which passes all understanding. Let's pray. Father, you know how awful these words are because you recorded the story for a purpose. We acknowledge that you're a holy God. We acknowledge that you're an angry God. But we acknowledge too, O gracious God, that you have entered into a covenant with your people tonight which says that you love us, that you care for us, that you watch over us. We come to you now, O God, and we pray, be merciful to us as sinners. Forgive our sin. Restore us. And may we again see the anger of the Lord turning away. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen.